Thank you. Hi, everybody. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to start our journey today in one of the most famous sermons that have ever been taught, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. It is called this because Jesus ascended a hill or a mountain. The Greek word is mountain. It wouldn't be, you know, like 26,000 feet, but the mountains in that area are really could be called hills in other areas. And anyway, he is speaking to his disciples and going to teach them what it means to be a disciple. So if any of us want to be a disciple of Christ, this is exactly what is going to be taught to us here. So we'll start in Matthew chapter 5, and let's open up with prayer and be thankful and grateful to our Lord and our Father who has allowed us to understand, preserved such teaching and allowed us to comprehend it and to, by the Spirit, and understand it and to live, actually, in the way that it teaches us. But, of course, we have to be humble in order to learn. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the grace that comes upon us through the truth. We thank you that in this message that our Lord Jesus gives, that we can see a completed, organized sermon, the long one, which shows us every aspect of the Christian life. Of course, we know there's the rest of the Bible to understand. It's not just here, but a great deal of focus is here on who you have made us to be in the church age and what we are to be and do. So we ask, Father, though as challenging as this is, that we not be afraid of it and that we take into our hearts all the words that he says and not change them or compromise them in our thinking. We ask, Father, for courage. We also ask, Father, for grace and patience. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So in the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at our last class, a summary, which is something that I want to repeat over and over, at least briefly in some cases, maybe a little longer in others. And that's because we don't want to get lost while we look at the details. We miss the whole idea of what this sermon is about. And that's true of any sermon, in fact, that you want to know the whole main idea before you get into the details, and then want to be reminded of that idea. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, we have Jesus revealing what his disciple is. The word I choose to use here, as other commentators do, is apprentice instead of a disciple. But disciple's fine. We're seeing what Jesus says about who we are and what we do and what happens to us. And that's in the beginning of chapter 5. And so what is famously called the Beatitudes, which run from verses 3 through 11, depict what a disciple is, like who he or she is and what he or she does. And it's not everything that we do, but it gets to the heart of what we do. In other words, what our attitude is and what we perceive to be the reason for doing anything. And that, as you know, is an extremely important aspect of being human, is not just what you do, but why you do it. You know, what are you after? What is your motivation? What is your perspective? What do you hope to see? And that is dealt with here in few words, which, you know, our Lord is a master of doing, teaching great depths in few simple words. Also, at the verse 11, 5:11, it depicts what is done to us, which is to be reviled and persecuted for this. And that kind of life will be ridiculed and attacked and persecuted, not every moment of every day, but it will be because it's so antithetical to the world. And it will grind against the way of, you know, the rest of the fish that are swimming downstream. You're going to be swimming upstream. And a lot of people are going to get mad at that, and they're going to persecute you for it, just like they did to our Lord. And so that is who we are. And then in the next section, where it says you're the salt of the earth in verse 13, you're the light of the world in verse 14, and then you actually keep the commandments in verses 19 and 20. And these are the effects that we have upon the world. And so the apprentice of Christ has an actual effect. I wouldn't say on the whole world, but we could. I mean, if the entire church were unified in this living, we certainly would. We would have had such a great impact over the whole world for it's incredible to even think about how the church could have impacted every continent if the people of Christianity all over the world, because Christians are everywhere, but do they live like this? Do they put their faith and throw their whole lives into this? But anyway, that didn't happen, and it hasn't happened, and it won't happen, and he's going to show us that in chapter 7. I don't know why I'm laughing, because it's actually tragic, is that the gate is narrow that leads to life, and the gate is broad that leads to destruction, and many choose that way. And I do believe in that passage that's talking about the possibility that Christians, not losing their salvation, but going the wrong way. And we all know that we can do that. So, and then as the sermon progresses on, so you have who you are, what you do as an apprentice of Christ, what happens to you, and despite all that, your impact on the world, which is salt of the earth, light of the world, an obeyer of the commands who teaches others to keep the commands. There's an extra part there. I'll leave that because we're going to get to those, the extras. They're gorgeous. And then when we move to chapter 6, we see now how we worship as apprentices. We worship the Lord. So who we are, what we do, what happens to us, how we impact the world, and then now how we worship God. And we worship, and this is our lives day in and day out, through giving, and that's not just to the church, it's being gracious to all. Giving, praying, fasting. We'll see what fasting is, and it definitely applies to our day and age, and to the whole church age. And then after those three, there's another extra. And that extra, I'll leave it for now, but it is a part of worship that actually is the greatest part of worship. And then we move to chapter 7, and that is how we respond to the world. And how we respond to the world, if you look at 7:1, we don't judge the world. We let God take care of it. we live by the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We seek God in prayer, not for only ourselves, obviously, but here, since it's in relation to the world, we ask and seek and knock continually for those that we confront, whether it's the unsaved or the carnal saved or whatever problem or issue that's happening in the world that we think that we can intervene with God in prayer, and we keep at that. We don't just, not once, and this means that we have a heart for the world, just like our Lord did. But here in chapter 7 is about our response to the world. And that response to the world is wise. In other words, we know the false from the true, and so we respond with wisdom. We respond with divine, as our Lord did and would have us do. And as you can see in each of these cases, that it is just like the Lord. And then finally, at the close of it, the Lord says, look, now, after you've heard this, who you are, what you do, what happens to you, your impact on the world, how you worship me and the Father, how you respond to the world as my apprentice. You do all of this like I did, but you must do it. Right? Anyone who hears these words of mine and does them is a house built upon a rock. Anyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them is a house built upon the sand. And so we have to do them. And we're going to see that here also at the beginning. The fact that we're called to be those who do what God tells us to and not just talk about it, as God, through the prophet Isaiah, called lip service, is depicted all throughout, you know, from Old Testament, New Testament, multiple places. So that should not be surprising to us. When it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, then, you know, why is it so important to teach it? It's daunting to teach it because it really challenges us. It challenges me. I have become convinced a while ago that I shouldn't be up here talking about things that I myself don't live. And so it's challenging to me. If I'm going to teach it to you, I need to be doing it myself. But I can't be afraid of it because of, and neither should we, because this is the life of the apprentice of Christ or the disciple of Christ. And there's not enough Christians doing that. And I think that's why it's so necessary. As I read Lloyd Jones's book, and I quoted it at one point in the last message, where he said, you know, the need for teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And he goes on to, in that, his introduction to his sermons, that the church is superficial. But he said that decades ago. And I think, wow, you know, if that pastor, it was a pastor at Westminster, so he's in London. But, you know, he could see, he was very prominent, and so he could see what was going on in the church overall. And if he saw that the church then was superficial, you know, what is it now? And I see it to be, and I think all of us have lived in that way as believers. And, you know, which is fine. You know, I shouldn't say it's fine. It's not fine. But all of us, when we start out, you know, we're not starting out mature. And so it takes time to learn how to become an apprentice, right? You don't apprentice to someone and become a master, say, electrician or carpenter overnight or in a week or in a year. I mean, it takes time. But it would seem in Christianity that the idea of actually putting in the time to train ourselves to think and to live like Jesus Christ is an old thing that went away sometime ago. And we see a lot of superficiality in Christianity. And that it's about, you know, how many people you're getting out, or how, you know, how's your education system, or, you know, how big is your church? How much money's coming in? You know, how many kids do you have in your youth program and all of that? You know, what's your band sound like, and so on. And none of that has anything to do with the purpose of the church. Not a lick. I mean, it's okay to have those things as long as you know what your purpose is, which is to make individual believers like Christ. And that is the whole purpose of the church and the scripture. If we're not doing that, we're doing nothing. And so the church has become superficial, and attached to that, the second reason I see for, excuse me, for the reason to teach this, is, well, first we're doing the Gospel of Matthew anyway, right? But I think also so important in teaching this is the fact that the church is not actually doing what Jesus says. The church, when Jesus says, you know, be poor, it's not sugarcoat, but we kind of justify it. You know, what we do is we change what it is to fit our culture. And there's a lot of that going on. You know, it's called progressivism, and progressivism has hit the church. Progressivism has hit the church so thickly, or into a certain depth, that many denominations are disbelieving the actuality, the reality of the miracles that Christ did, the history. The accurate history of the Gospels, that they're not actually accurate. There's a lot of that belief going on, that the Bible is not inerrant, and that the miracles never really happened. And what has occurred is that the Christianity has become some social thing or political thing. And it is not that. It is not that at all. The Christianity is designed to make us like Christ. And that's what we see here. And that's why this is so vital. Do not justify to maintain your normal life, because the Christian way of life is not normal. Don't justify it. Don't change what Christ tells you to do. Just at least admit to yourself, I don't want to do it. or I don't do it. At least admit that. Don't change what he says into something that he doesn't say. And we have to be careful about that. We'll want to do that here. I find myself wanting to do it. I've been over this a number of times now, again and again, and I still find myself, I have to tell myself to stop. You know, don't change this. And if it seems so odd that it's hard to understand, don't just throw it out. And I mean, I say this to myself. Don't just, you know, change it or metamorphosize it into something that it's not. Just say, I don't understand, but keep digging. Because he would not tell us these words if they were not meant to be understood. So Matthew 5, 1 and 2, first we have to say, well, who's he teaching? 5, 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, this is translated well, and it's actually not hard to translate, but what is kind of important here is, first off, and I'll point him out before we get to the question, is that he sees the crowds. He didn't call the crowds to himself. He sees them, and that's the word, the Greek word means to see. And he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, and this word kathizo means, this Greek word, it means to sit down. It can also mean to dwell, but you know, in this case, it does, in the context, mean to sit down. And as he sits down, in other words, he's not standing up and orating. He's sitting down, and he doesn't call his disciples, but they come to him. They come to him. Now, he might have called them, but Matthew doesn't include that. And then he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, so, as Jesus sees the crowd, went up the hill and sat down, and his disciples come to him, and he was teaching, the question becomes, who's the them? Is it the crowd or the disciples? Or is it both? As it's plural. It's a pronoun that's plural. And it is, there's no way, unless, you know, we take it to the, what we want to do is try to find out its antecedent, which is a way of saying, you know, what does the them refer to? And the closest thing to it is not the crowd, but the disciples. So generally, according to the rules of syntax, that he's not, the them he's teaching is not the crowd, but the disciples. Now, is this only the 12? You know, even in Matthew's gospel, we don't even know if he has the 12. Remember, the gospels are not chronological. So he might have already called the 12. But we don't see that until chapter 10 in Matthew. So whatever the case may be, there are definitely disciples, we would think, in the crowd, meaning those who have apprenticed themselves to him. We know that he had many. He had more than 12. So who's he speaking to? What we know for sure, no matter how many people can hear his voice, but, you know, we have this depiction, even when they depicted it in The Chosen, that you have Jesus on a hill and he is addressing a great number of people. And whereas it says here that he went up into the mountain, sat down, he's not even standing up, he sat down and began to teach. The verb tense here means that he was teaching his disciples. And that would have to be the them. So at least we know, and this is what's important, is that what's coming up is for disciples. It's for apprentices. It's not for anybody. It's for those who have believed upon him. And this kind of clarifies for us and helps us to, you know, to see why blessed are the poor in spirit. I mean, he's not saying blessed is every poor person and the rich people are doomed or condemned or damned. No, he's not saying every poor person, right? He means a disciple, but he also is referring to the poor in the world. But is every poor person in the world blessed? Of course not. But as we'll see, the blessing that has come upon the world, which is to the poor and to the rich and to everybody, but the poor especially, the poor, the downtrodden, the brokenhearted, the ones who had no hope, especially in the first century. In our day and age, with the systems that we have in place, the welfare systems, the help from the government, poor people can actually live quite well. But, and I should say not well, but comfortably. Whereas in their age, there's no welfare programs. In their age, there should have been through Israel. You know, there was. They were to give to the poor, but they were not. And so anyway, I'm getting distracted here. But the point being is that the poor in their age had no hope of climbing the ladder. You know, why did people immigrate to America? The land of opportunity, right? People said, well, if we get to America, maybe we can. And a lot of people did. A lot of people didn't. But a lot of people came here with nothing. You hear the stories all the time. You know, my grandfather came over with just like $5 in his pocket, and now he owns a business and he's doing well, and we're all doing well. That story is pretty much impossible in the first century world, pretty much anywhere. And so, blessed are the poor. Why? Well, the poor have finally received something that can bless them, but it's not worldly. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Someone had to come from heaven to be able to say to the poor, to the downtrodden, to the leper, to the crippled, to the blind man or woman, excuse me, you now can be a member of favored one, a privileged one, a blessed one of a kingdom. But not of Rome, not of Israel, not of anywhere, but of heaven. And so blessing has come to the world. We'll see. We'll get that across to the poor. So now we see in the Beatitudes here, the blessed are the apprentices of Christ. So we'll read through it pretty rapidly here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven. We're going to go through these one by one, more like three by three, I think. We're going to group them together this week. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then finally, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And, so these blessed are, today we're going to look at, well, what does it mean to be blessed here? What does this word mean? The apprentices of Christ are blessed. This word means fortunate, privileged, favored, happy, and blessed. And so fortunate, not by luck, right? But this is fortune has smiled upon you. Privileged, again, not by luck, and not in this case. That can happen to people. By luck, they get privileged. By luck, they get blessed. But this is not by luck. This is by the will of God upon those. And it's not arbitrary. It's not by works. People say here, well, so I should be poor. I'm going to sell everything, and then I'm going to be blessed. You'd be missing it. You'd be missing it. And we'll see that, I think the first one kind of does sum up the rest of them. And so if I'm, I'm weary to talk about it too soon, but if I find that I am poor in spirit, it means that I, even though after I've been blessed by Christ, my poverty now, though before it was, even if I wasn't monetarily poor, I could have been a rich person. But why would I have believed in Christ as my Savior then? Even though I was rich and I had everything going for me and I had all the earth's comforts, why would I believe in Christ as my Savior? And it's because I would have recognized my poverty was not about wealth, but about sin, about the things that I had in my life that I could not control, sin that was destroying my life, perhaps. Excuse me. And so we, that person sees their poverty, and then they turn to Christ, and they believe in Him, and then their poverty becomes, well, something else, but they're still poor. They're not going to be, they're not under the judgment for their sin anymore. So that poverty is taken care of. But what poverty do they have now? And as we'll see in this word, we'll find out that from the unbeliever's poverty, which in many cases is monetarily, that it changes. And they could stay poor as a church mouse for the rest of their lives, but their poverty changes. And yet they still remain so. They remain poor in spirit because they really own nothing, and they know that. And as you progress as an apprentice, you will come to know how deep your poverty goes. And that will be the most wonderful thing to you, because you will learn that everything that I am, everything that I have, everything that I will be is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of it is mine. I am blessed to be in His presence. Like Adam and the woman, right in the garden, where they lived in fellowship. They fulfilled their purpose was to be with God and to enjoy Him. Would they say any tree in the garden belongs to them? Would they call themselves rich? They wouldn't even have known the term. Rich is a relative term. You have to be richer than someone else. All of us compared to God, how rich are we? The richest man on the planet right now, whoever it is. Bezos or whoever, compared to God, how rich are they? I mean, they're nothing. And we come to know that. And it is the most blessed thing to know. Blessed are you. All right, I'm getting distracted here because I want to look at the word blessed here first. The apprentices are going to be blessed and fortunate, privileged, favored, and happy. And I have to make sure that we all understand that every believer is an apprentice. There's no believer who can say, hey, I didn't sign up for that. I just signed up to be saved. I don't want to be like Him at all. Many would question your salvation in that. Whether that anybody gets to question that, it doesn't matter. That's between you and God. But if a so-called believer says, I want nothing to do with Christ, then the question I have is, did something supernatural happen to you? I mean, did you just go to church and say you believed in Christ, even though you didn't really? What I mean by really is that you didn't, that you just said you did, or maybe your friends did, and so you didn't want to sound like the man out, so you said with them that you did. And for whatever reason, when we're baptized by Christ, we're completely changed, and so there should be in every believer a desire to want to. Now, I know there's a lot of things that trip us up along the way, but there should be a desire to be like Him, supernaturally put in every believer. It doesn't mean you can count your works now. It doesn't mean that anybody can say, all right, let's measure your works and see if you're a believer. There's no test for it. I'm just saying that if you are a believer, then you're going to have within you, by the Spirit of God, a conviction to live as you were made to be. But if I'm going to be blessed, I have to do it. Jesus says it at the end of the sermon. If you hear these words of mine and you don't do them, when the pressures and storms of life come upon you, your whole life is going to fall apart. So you have to do them. So what are the blessings, these fortunate, privileged, favored blessings upon the believer are for those who manifest. They know what they are or who they are. And they know that they have to manifest the works of this life, and they do it well enough and consistent enough to be persecuted by others. And their life is blessed. Now, how God blesses it, that's not up to us. How and when, not up to us. It's another part of being the apprentice. You always defer to God's will in everything. So these characteristics of the life are advertised, however, in the world as a life of misery. It's the miserable life of the martyr who's just going to give his whole life away and then just die anyway and get nothing out of life. And he's a fool, absolute fool. Really, that's nihilism, or Nietzsche really talking there, who made that kind of philosophy famous. Although it was around and is around apart from him, but he did make it famous. Are we fools for it? It's not the terrible life of the martyr. Some think that it's the secluded life of the monk. It's not that either. I mean, it could be, but it's not. It's not only that, I should say. And oftentimes it's not that at all. People have taken that in a wrong manner. Or people think it's the rare life of those who wear those halos in the pictures or in the paintings. You know, it's just for them guys. And people say, well, look, I'm a sinner. I'm just a regular old Joe. I'm not the guy with the halo on my head. This is not for me. Can you just give me some, you know, basic, simple Christianity where, you know, I just have to be a nice guy, do my job, take care of my family, and that's it. And you have asked for something that doesn't exist. That is not Christianity. I mean, that is in Christianity, that yes, you take care of your family. Yes, you do well. Your work is unto the Lord. But Christianity is what we're going to see here. This is what Christianity is. It's the life of heaven on earth. But it's not the heaven that earth thinks is heaven. And my next line. Think of Christ's life. Again, this is why it's so important to teach this, and where Christianity has, gone terribly wrong in many cases. I've got a throat thing starting. Hope it's not sickness. Anyway, the life of heaven on earth. Well, did Christ live heaven on earth? You bet he did. And what happened? It ended up with a crown of thorns and an absolutely horrible death. And it's, you know, we're not destined for the death that he had, but we will suffer as he suffered. That's a part of this. Blessed are you when they persecute you and revile you for my name's sake. the cross. Pick up your cross daily and deny yourself and follow me, and you'll find your life. It's here. It's the same thing. It's stated, you know, I love the image of picking up your Christ and denying yourself daily is an expansion on a theme that you see right here. But in the world, the view of heaven is the, you know, the person who's got it all together, handsome, beautiful, in shape, no health problems, lots of money, envied, a life of leisure with nothing but success. And that is heaven on earth. Well, look at the contrast. That's why I love these two pictures here. I had multiple pictures I could have chosen for the world's view of heaven. But when you think of luxury in contrast with the tomb, when you think of man's, you know, mansions, I grew up in Rhode Island, in Newport, Rhode Island, if you ever heard of. They're famous for their mansions, Vanderbilts and all those guys. They built their summer homes. They weren't even their main homes. They're summer homes. These magnificent mansions, gilded to the teeth, and just loads of money. None of their family live there now. they're, you know, people visit them. They're empty. And as is the world's heaven on earth, it is a moment, and then it's gone. It's a flash in the pan, which everybody gets excited for, and then it's gone. Just like the young man in that picture, or I think this is a painting actually, but any model is not going to be a model for very long, right? They're going to age, things get flabby, and hair falls out, wrinkles come, nobody wants to see you on a picture anymore. But when it comes to this life of heaven on earth, you could say, blessed are the wrinkled. Why? There, and you could, you know, because it is a part of the fact that despite my body decays, 4:6. It's in chapter 4. Though my outer man decays, my inner man's being renewed day by day. So, this life of heaven is holy, godly, sanctified, and therefore it is blessed. Holy, sanctified, divine, eternal. And it's here on earth for every church age believer. Blessed is the Greek word makarios. It's plural. Actually, all the nouns here in the Beatitudes are not every noun, I should say, but blessed is plural, and those, it says, blessed are the pure or whatever, where or those who hunger. I'm sorry, I should do them in order. Blessed are the poor. The word for poor is plural. So you could say blessed are the poor people in the spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. That's also plural. Every one of them is plural. And so anyway, blessed here has its meaning of pertaining to being especially favored, blessed, fortunate, happy, and privileged. And that comes right out of my best Greek lexicon, in directly reference to Matthew 5, 3 through 11. Blessed means pertaining to being especially favored, blessed, fortunate, happy, and privileged. A lot of people like to translate this happiness, and because they know it's plural, they'll say happinesses, which is fine. The word does actually mean that. But the reason I don't like it is because it portrays this idea that I'm going to have a big smile on my face all the time, and that is not it. Being blessed is it. And I would say blessings and favor upon. That's how I would translate it. You could, to simplify it, you could say blessings on. And keep it plural. Blessings on. On who? My apprentices who learn from me and whose hearts become like mine. All right, so we can hear it and not become like him. But what is an apprentice to do? An apprentice is to master the skills of his master. And Jesus, though he is a carpenter, he was a laborer, but you know what he's teaching us here is not carpentry. We need to learn his skills, which are completely spiritual life skills. And though some of these things might sound odd to us, that being poor and meek and mournful doesn't sound like anything that's successful or anything that's a blessing, I guarantee you that it is. And when we're done with it, if you hang with me and learn about what these words are, you will see it, especially in light of where they're used in other parts of Scripture. And that's what I want to do next. Other passages that use this word, makarios, and we're going to start in Matthew 11. And once we look at these passages, we'll get a better grasp of what blessings mean. So we get out of the Sermon on the Mount. Excuse me. Now that I think about it, Chris and Maggie have been coughing the last couple days. You guys are always getting me sick. I blame them. All right, so in Matthew chapter 11, well, we see them out of the context of the Beatitudes, and then we can go back to the Beatitudes and you know, you get a much broader picture and it'll help you understand it. Jesus answered and said, so where does this come from? John, while he's in prison, look at verse 2. John, while he's imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ and sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one? John went into prison and for whatever reason he gained a doubt, but that's not our point here, so let's move past that. Or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, these groups, and I love how he says, go and report to John. He could have ended it there, but he says, go and report to John what you hear and see. And he says, I've cured the deaf and I've cured the blind. So you who hear and see, I have made hear and see. You know, so there's a wonderful, I don't know what you call that, literary device. But the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. The first reference is Isaiah 35:5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. This in clear reference to the Messiah who's coming, and here Jesus quotes it. That's why in my Bible it's in all capital letters, because he's quoting Isaiah. And then he says, at the last part, the poor have the gospel preached to them, which is Isaiah 61:1-2. Now, Isaiah 61:1-2 actually summarizes entirely the beatitude. When I say entirely, I mean it's not including every word, but it truly gives a beautiful umbrella picture to these beatitudes. Look at Isaiah 61:1. This is the passage that Jesus quotes in the synagogue, his home synagogue in Nazareth, and when they want to throw him off the cliff. It's because when he quotes this verse or reads this verse from the Isaiah scroll, he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing, meaning that I'm the Messiah and I'm here. Isaiah 61:1 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So in here, the good news to the afflicted, that word afflicted can very well be translated poor. And so as it's stated here, it is translated poor in Matthew 11:5, that I came to preach good news to the poor. Well, if I'm poor and I have not gotten any good news by someone from the Sanhedrin, someone from the Roman government, someone from anywhere has come to me and said, hey, you've been promoted, you've been made rich, you've been saved. But when Jesus comes to them, he doesn't say, hey, I've saved you, here's a pile of money. Or here, I've saved you, here's a two-story house in the city. Hey, I've saved you. Here's a place in the government, a well-paying job. None of that does he give them. He cares nothing for that. He says, I have saved you. Here's a position in my kingdom. And you probably remain poor the rest of your life. For the blind and the lame, you know, if you're in this society, in our world, you get medical help. Oftentimes you get disability and you get it for free. If you're lame or blind or you can't hear, there's not a lot of lepers in our day and age, but it's really any sickness. Excuse me. But in their day, if you had these afflictions, that's it. You're on the lowest rung of society unless you were fortunately born into a rich family, which is very few, just like it is now. The poor are many. The uber rich are very few. And so when Jesus comes to them and he heals, you know, there's a guy in the Gospel of, I think he's in the Gospel of John, called Simon the Leper. Yeah, he is, in John 12. He's that where they had that last party for Jesus before he died in Bethany. It's over at the house of John the Leper. Well, John's no longer a leper, but he kept his name. And so, you know, everybody would know that he was healed, but did he become rich? Or not even rich. Did he go up go up the economic ladder because he's not a leper anymore? You know, I don't really know for sure, but you would not, likely be changed in any economic way. And yet, you would know in your heart, what? I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God. I sit with him. I will be raised with him. I can pray I can go to the throne of heaven at any time that I want. Can that uber rich unbeliever do that? No. Can that uber rich unbeliever claim to be able to walk with God and fellowship with God and converse with the very Lord and God and creator of the universe? No. But I can, heaping blessings upon the poor. And we're all poor. See this rich and poor is a comparative thing, and all of us are poor. But when we get delivered by Christ, our poverty changes. We would define it differently, and we look at it differently, but we still are. So 61:1 sums up the Beatitudes. Not only do you have the poor or the afflicted, you have the brokenhearted. That's those who mourn. All right, blessed are you who mourn, you will be comforted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That means comfort, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Right, you're no longer a slave. But as we see in the New Testament, there were plenty of Christians who were still slaves. But yet Paul wrote to them, 2 Corinthians 7, Paul wrote to them and said, you are the Lord's freemen. In the Lord you are free. And therefore, as a slave in the first century, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because every human soul abhors slavery, to be enslaved, and when it got heavy on you, you could just stop and pause and pray or consider the Word of God and say, wait, I am free. And there is a day coming when I will be free. Free of all of this. But right now I can glorify my Lord in this place. As a slave in the world, living as the Lord's freeman. I'm free to love. I'm free to have joy. I'm free to bask in the riches of Christ. I'm free to dream on the time that I'm going to see the Lord face to face. I'm free to glorify Him. I'm free to please Him. I'm free to prepare myself for the judgment seat of Christ. On and on and on. It's magnificent. All right, John 13:17. All right, so we have to get this one in context as well. I'm going to put it up first. All right, I think this will be our last one, even though I have a number more. I'll finish this up tomorrow. I'm just looking at the time. 13:11. No, not 12. So 13:12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them. Now we know what he did here. He got up, put on a servant's apron, got on his knees with a basin and washed their feet. Why did he wash their feet? That none of them would wash each other's feet. We also see they were arguing about who was the greatest disciple. Again, they had done this a few times before. They are concerned about who's the greatest disciple. Who's the greatest is not in the Beatitudes, right? It's a complete opposite. They had missed it. It went over their heads. And for a lot of us, we miss it too. Thank God for the patience of God, but we just need to keep searching and pursuing, keep seeking. So in verse 12, he had washed their feet and he says, do you know what I have done to you? Now, we don't know if they offered up explanations, maybe after Peter. Peter's usually the one that offers up the explanation, but back in verse 9, when he said, Lord, never shall you wash my feet, in verse 8, and the Lord said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And then in verse 9, Peter said, Lord, then wash my whole body, wash my head and my hands. And the Lord says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you, speaking of Judas Iscariot. And, you know, Peter has already stuck his dirty foot in his mouth, and so he doesn't probably want to speak again. So he says, do you know what I've done to you? And here gets to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, going back to our definition of this, blessings and favor upon you if you not know them. I mean, of course, you have to know them. You are blessed if you do them. And that gets right to the end of the Beatitudes. If you hear these and you do them, you're a house built upon a rock. That is a house that despite the storms and the wind and the rain and the floods, he's blessed. There's blessing in his life. There's another beautiful passage about that in Jeremiah 17, where the tree is planted beside the water and it bears fruit, even in drought, even in the heavy heat, because its roots go to the stream. And that stream is your fellowship with God's Word and God Himself. And that despite all the pressure and despite the heat and despite the hurt, you are blessed. It doesn't mean that you have a big smile on your face. It means that blessings and favor are heaped upon your life in whatever way God chooses to. But perhaps, you know, we would have to say here that the greatest blessing would be the fact that in the midst of it, I have happiness. I'm serving my Lord here. And that's what truly this is about. Christianity has left the Lord behind and is taken up with numbers of people. And, you know, it's important that we help people. But if you lose the Lord while you're helping people, you're not helping them. It may make you feel good. You may have some stats that you can put up and tell people about how many people you've helped, and you've helped them out of poverty, or you helped them here or helped them there in whatever ways. But if you left the Lord aside while you were doing that, you've done nothing. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, if we don't have love, we're nothing. The only way we have love, agape love, is if we've got our Lord in mind. We're being like Him. And He says that here. Do you know what I've done to you in verse 12? I am your Lord. Do as I do. It's not just do. It's do as I do. And you will be blessed. So again, verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So we've got a couple more here in this segment. And just learning Makarios, or the word blessed. So we'll call this one part one. We'll do, again, tomorrow part two. Why is this blessed? And I'll go over this again tomorrow. This bears repeating. With God's life, there is always blessing. This will follow in the other passages that we will see. You know, blessed, what we have coming up is when you go to a dinner, Christ is going to say, take the last seat. Perhaps you know this. And then that is a place of blessedness. When you have a party, invite the poor and the crippled. Can you imagine doing such a thing? And we have said, well, come on, that's just stupid. And so we don't do it. But we'll get to that tomorrow. The doer of the word is blessed. The hearer of the word who keeps it is blessed. The servant found working when the Lord returns is blessed. The person who suffers, the believer who suffers for his namesake, which we see in the Beatitudes, is blessed. The person whose sins are forgiven. The person who has believed without seeing. The person who doesn't condemn himself in what he does. And the person who washes his robes on a consistent basis. With God's life, there is always blessing. Why? Is this arbitrary that God's just waiting for us to do stuff so he can just dump some blessing on us? Like in that way, it would be merited. But it's not that at all. God is always blessed. This was my attempt, actually, at some kind of parallelism. It's a really bad poem, but it has parallelism in it. With God's life, there is always blessing. God is always blessed. His life is always blessed. But his life is what? What he does, the manner in how he does it, you know, what he plans on doing, what he does, all of it. All of it is blessed. Everything he does is blessed. There's not a moment when God is not blessed. And we would be too. See, when we enter into this life of Christ, we are blessed. And that blessing comes from God. We're not gods. We don't become the Lord Jesus Christ. We are human beings saved who are living like Him. So what is the life, the eternal life of Christ look like in a human being, a saved human being? And this is what it looks like. And when you live that life, you are blessed. What we are warned about, Jesus quotes this passage, as we'll see in Matthew. In Isaiah 29:13, God says, against Israel, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And then God says, I'm going to deal with you marvelously because you do this. It's a very ominous way to use the word marvelously. So it can't be lip service. And I think that's why a lot of Christians don't see this blessing. They don't see it, and therefore they don't teach others to do it because they don't know anything about it. They only know it from hearing it, but they've never actually done it. They never actually lived their lives with the attitude of poverty. They never lived their lives with maybe once in a while, but not with the consistent, I've given my life over to complete meekness. And I mourn. And that I seek, what I hunger and thirst for is not me or entertainment or money or power or pleasure. No, I really do thirst and hunger for righteousness. And because if we don't, we'll know nothing about this. We'll have heard of it. It's like you've heard of a place that you never visited, or you've read about a person that you've never met. You don't know them. You know something about them, but you don't know them. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for the challenge that comes with this, but also the reassuring word, blessed, Makarios. Blessings and favor will be upon the one who walks this path. It's the path of Christ, as He'll share with us. It's called the narrow road, and it leads to life. May we have the courage, Father, by faith, to risk and go on a road that we've not, if we're traveling it, we haven't traveled it far enough yet. So give us the faith, Father, and the courage. And we thank you for your patience and grace, for you all failed at it many times. But we have our future ahead of us. We thank you for your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.